1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. And then jumping to verse 22. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep silent in the church and speak to himself. Two or three prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And then finally, verse 39. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great privilege that we have to assemble together, to call on your name, to worship you in the Spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not to ask for too little or to leave this place with less than all that you intend to do in our lives because of our time together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would tutor us, help us to understand what we need to know, but especially to apply it, to live it, to give ourselves in joyful obedience to the one who gave himself for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just out of interest, how many are here this morning for the very first time here at Park Street? Would you raise your hand? In fact, would you stand up so we can see this wonderful sea of men and women? I don't want to embarrass you, but thank you so much for joining us. All right. I'm especially gratified because you didn't hear my sermon last week. Some of you know what that means, but anyway, and so at least so far I haven't offended you. But I am grateful for the opportunity that you would consider Park Street Church. If you're visiting here, we pray for God's blessing on you, that you would take that with you and be an even greater channel of blessing to the church from which you come. If you're visiting or staying here for a longer period of time, we hope you'll jump in with both feet. I know Allison in a moment ago suggested that you might hold off and filling out that form of volunteer ministries, but Park Street Church has this most interesting kind of issue of transition. Every year, about 300 to 400 people graduate, finish their internships, finish their first jobs and a career aspiration, and then they leave. They move on to other parts of the country or to other parts of the world. And every year, about 300 to 400 new people come in the fall, and it's a wonderful blessing. It's like the flooding of the Nile. It brings, you know, great energy and vitality to the church. But we need you not to be shy. Don't wait for 2 or 3 years, you know, like you might have to in another church because, well, you're putting yourself forward, you don't yet know the ropes, and, you know, you're just supposed to wait. That just shows humility. In this case, we need your help right away. There are huge gaping holes in all kinds of ministries. In the choir, we'd love, if you have gifts of music, to join that and minister to us in that way. Instruments, if you play. All the orchestra, we have bands, brass band, we have string ensembles. They could all use you. We have ministry to children. The nursery needs help. We have ministry to those with cognitive impairment. If you have a heart to help in that area, we have all kinds of opportunity. We want you to feel that God has given you a place of service where, because of him, you are really indispensable. You're a member of the body of Christ, and like any other part of the body, we need you here. In any case, this morning and next Sunday, for the sake of newcomers, Walter, who preaches at 4 o'clock, and I have been preaching in the morning, are introducing the congregation to, well, basically to our worship. Our order of service in both services is in evening and morning are similar. And so we just want to make this be kind of a user's guide on how to put the most into worship so that by the grace of God you'll get the most out of it, which he intends, and especially so that he will get the greatest delight in it, because after all, our worship is all about him. Next Sunday, we'll consider the priorities of this church, again, as a kind of introduction to church. And for those of you who are old-timers and know the church well, it's a chance to review and reaffirm our understanding and, again, to refresh our appreciation for how we do, in fact, worship. I have a simple outline for the sermon. It is the bulletin, the program, the order of worship, as it's listed here. And I'm going to kind of skim through the first 10 points, but since we were reminded in that wonderful ministry report from the Columbia Youth Team by Ruth, it can be very boring just to have lessons, and so it's a little competition here, and see if at the end you can actually remember one thing I said about each of these things. And if you do, I have a prize for you. In any case, let's walk through it. I know some of you are wondering why I chose that passage out of 1 Corinthians as our text. You might have wondered, why didn't I pick one of the places where Jesus tells us how worship ought to be ordered? Or one of those wonderful texts in Acts where we get a description of the worship of the early church and exactly how the Holy Spirit led them to set up the best possible worship service. And the reason that I didn't pick those verses is because, well, those verses don't exist. It's an interesting thing that it turns out here is an area of Christian liberty. This passage, which I did choose, probably says about the most of any text about the worship service of the early church and makes some very important points. But actually, there's nowhere that it says that you have to have the sermon at some location, maybe early in the service rather than late, or that you have to have ideally 4 hymns, or that the elders of the church ought to be the ones who do the call to worship. Or there really isn't any of that practical instruction, even though we might wish we had it. For that, we're going to have to ask for wisdom from God. There may be, however, a deeper reason for this omission, and the deeper reason is surely that what matters most is something that we cannot measure. Customer satisfaction surveys of the members of the congregation will never help us with it. Because what matters most when it comes to worship is how it affects God, how he receives it, what he sees in our hearts as we're singing. Oh, we can put, you know, some kind of a meter on and get an idea of the decibel level of our hymn singing, but that's meaningless to the Almighty. What he cares about is whether you're singing with all your heart out of love for him. We can measure how much money came into the offering on a given Sunday or what attendance is, but as Einstein's plaque famously put it, what counts cannot be counted, and everything that can be counted doesn't necessarily count. You can't measure it. Jesus said the widow who put the two mites in put more than all the wealthy did, because he's reading hearts in a way we cannot. So yeah, the most important thing is therefore the very thing that we need to give most attention to and isn't something we can kind of manufacture or arrange by an outline. Nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 14 does have some great lessons. I've preached on in the past in terms of the issue of prophecy and tongues, so I'm not going to revisit that right this minute. If you're interested, you can go online and look at those sermons. I'm more interested in the big picture. And the first big picture is that after giving primary attention to how much we love God, the next issue to which we need to give attention is to make sure every element in worship does in fact show love for the body of Christ, that it be edifying. Seven times over in this chapter, Paul uses this word edification. Now, in the Pew Bible, the NIV, it sometimes is translated strengthening, which is fine. Other Bibles translate it for the building up, because that's actually literally what the Greek word means, for the building up of the church. What then shall we say, verse 26? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, and that's not even a complete list. Later on in 1 Corinthians 16, he includes offerings. And so there's plenty of elements in a worship service in the New Testament that are not listed here. But all of these must be done for the strengthening or edification or upbuilding or the building up of the church. And that is something we should pay attention to. For the building up of the church, is it doing that? Does our service in each of its aspects do that? In this chapter, Paul gives attention to the issue of speaking in tongues. And he makes the point, as marvelous as that gift is, as edifying to ourselves as that gift is, unless there's an interpretation, it's not going to edify others. And it clearly applies, even in a kind of superficial way, of, well, like, say, some of our anthems. Sometimes they will be in Latin. If you hear an anthem in Latin, unless you did really well in Latin back in seventh grade, you're going to be lost. It's not going to edify. The tune isn't going to be enough. The lyrics won't feed you. And so in this church, we do our very best to make sure that the anthems and other foreign languages are included in translation in the bulletin, so you will be strengthened and built up. Likewise, it doesn't help if you can't hear us, if suddenly the mic goes dead. Don't be ashamed to let us know that when something was sung or something was an announcement was made or someone shared a ministry report or when the preacher was preaching and suddenly his ear mic fell down underneath his robe and it's, don't just sit there. Let us know and register so that we can all be edified. If you're having a hearing problem, the problem is yours. The good news is that we actually have assistive listening devices that we can lend you. There are 15 of them and backups, so there's no excuse for you not to hear. I happen to be blessed with the gift of being a loud mouth, so you may not have the problem with me, but you may have it with others. So don't be ashamed to try those out so that you don't miss a word. That might be a word that God has for you. Secondly, our text stresses when you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, and so on. Jesus does not intend for our worship to be a spectator sport where you come to church to watch the minister get excited about the Lord. It's got to be something that engages you at every moment. Now, obviously, in a large assembly like this, it isn't practical or possible, especially given the constraints that Paul mentions, each taking their turn, two or at most three. It wouldn't be possible for all of us to be actively involved in terms of individual teachings and so on, but that's why this is not the whole picture. In the book of Acts, the early church met together in the temple courts in the large assembly in wonderful big occasions of worship, and also in their homes. And it's in these small groups where we have the opportunity to build on and unpack and examine and search out the Word of God. And this coming year, just in case you're new to Park Street, you'll be perhaps interested. Walter, who preaches mostly at the evening, I mostly in the morning, we switch it up sometimes. We're both preaching on the very same verses, on the very same message. A little different shape and flavor, but basically the same thing. And thanks to other ministers in the church, we have for you a wonderful study guide that will be available in another week or two that will guide you in taking those lessons into your small groups and discuss them and search them out. Well, it says two or three prophets should speak. We got two, one in the morning and one at night, I guess. And the others should weigh carefully what is said. Paul writes, test everything, hold to the good, throw away the garbage. There will sometimes be garbage to be thrown away. And work on it together. Be engaged. Pay attention. Listen. And God will bless you. It's not a spectator sport. Don't let it be. And when there's a hymn, sing. Even if you don't think you have a great voice, sing quietly then. But sing. Participate. Be involved. Thirdly, our text in a general way talks about everything in verse 40 should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Fitting emphasizes some level of decorum, as that word is sometimes translated, or what would gain respect. For example, it appears in another passage in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says that we should work with our hands so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Paul's concerned with not just whether the in crowd likes the service, but what do visitors think? And this word is really talking about visitor reaction. If the visitor reaction is, you guys are out of your mind, that's verse 23, then that wasn't good. We don't want to be, you know, the church of what's happening now, you know, cutting edge, every service having some jaw-dropping, dazzling event. The pastor parachutes in this Sunday, and next week it's light shows. And, you know, we don't want visitors coming in thinking, what is going on in that madhouse? So it isn't like a specific list of what would be allowed or not allowed, but just to have sensitivity about what would be respectable or decent, as sometimes it's translated. And then secondly, that it be done in an orderly way. That is, that it would make sense. That there would be some taking of turns, so it's not just chaotic, but orderly, and it's order that I'm interested in. I want you to notice our worship service, that there is an order here. Maybe it's not transparent, but let me unpack it for you so you'll see it, and once seeing it, you'll then appreciate it. As with many churches, there really are three parts to our service. The first part is preparation. The second part is inspiration. The third part is, well, maybe our response of acclamation and application. How's that? I like getting all the Asians in there. That's pretty good. I don't usually do that, but there it is. Three parts, the last having kind of two parts to it. Acclamation, a fancy word for praise, and application, that which you now do in response with your life, giving back to Christ because he's given you so much. The preparation part starts with the prelude and goes right through, in my opinion, to the passing of the peace, and we'll talk about that. The life of the church, for example, when we had that Columbia missions report from our young people who went to Columbia, that is the inspiration part. That starts the inspiration part. That little part we're going to look at in a moment goes at least through to the end of the sermon, and then the inspiration part, then comes the twofold response, our application, our acclamation first and our application second. Let's walk one by one through this. First, the prelude. What do you do with the prelude? The prelude is not just a kind of background music to help you travel to your pew without being disruptive to others because they're hearing something nice. It's not a little mini concert. A prelude, based on the Latin preludium, is what comes before the service. You're not late if the prelude is going on. That's before the service. But it's there to remind us that we need to prepare to worship, that it's worth preparing for. And the question is, how do you prepare? Well, it might be different for you than it's going to be for the next person. For sure, a preparation that would be appropriate for most of us would be in prayer. Pray for yourself. Pray that God would give you ears to hear and a heart to obey. Prepare in some meaningful way. When Joshua encountered the angel of the Lord, the preparation consisted in remove your shoes because the ground that you're walking on is holy. There have been many in this church that took up the practice during the prelude of taking off their shoes for the rest of the service to show God that they've come home. You know, like when you get home, you take off your shoes. You want to get comfortable. You're not rushing to leave. And so it's a way, well, in the Old Testament world, it means that you are the slave. Slaves never wore shoes in the presence of their master. I'm the slave. Israel's priest served in the tabernacle and the temple always shoeless because they are the slaves. God is the master. You find something that works for you, but you prepare. And then comes the introit. The introit is, well, that used to be the music that starts to accompany the ministers coming into the sanctuary. That may be unfortunate, be making a big deal out of them. But actually, what I view it as, it's the time to pray for all the ministers. Pray for everyone who's participating in the service. You started with a prelude, praying for yourself. Now pray for the choir. Pray for the organists and the ministers who are participating. The preacher, I surely need your prayer. I'm conscious of it every week. I careen from disaster to barely passable. And your prayers will make the difference. Pray for your neighbor to the right and the left because they're part of the ministers of the church too. They're ministering to the heart of God with their singing and with their prayers. You pray for them. Do the introit the justice it deserves. Pray for every minister here, and we're all ministers here. Then comes the call to worship. The call to worship is a wonderful help because who of us feels worthy of being here? Some of you may be parents. You're here because your kids are starting their freshman year at BU. And, you know, frankly, you might have been wondering when you walked in whether the storm was kind of heaven's answer to you showing up, you know, that or the roof's going to fall in. You don't deserve to be here. You know what? I feel that way. Every single one of us feels that way. We don't deserve to be here. What right do we have to come into the presence of the sovereign God of heaven and earth who has done so much for us who have been, frankly, more or less ungrateful most of the time, have responded in self-centered behavior, have broken his law left, right, and center? What right do we have? The right we have is he invites it. This is not our idea. The call to worship is always a reminder that God is inviting us to come into his presence, or we would be crashing the party. We're not. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Were you weary and burdened today? You came to the right place. Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. He seeks our worship. Jesus told the woman at the well that those who worship the Father in the spirit and truth, including this woman with a terrible past, they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. The Father seeking your worship. The Samaritan woman at the well was hearing from the voice of Jesus. He commands it. God commands it. Our opening call to worship was from Psalm 100. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. God commands us to be here. We sure have an invitation based on his command. He deserves it. Psalm 145, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The opening hymn every Sunday reminds us of who it is that we are worshiping. That you'll notice that. Today it was God is here. That's a great hymn to start with, isn't it? And you say, well, why should we sing? Maybe you've not been in church before. I remember when I first started going to church, my family were not Christian. The weirdest thing for me, and this was in ninth grade, I'll admit a lot of things seemed weird to me then, but the weirdest thing was that I was suddenly singing with other people every week. We sang Happy Birthday in our house, and that was it. This seemed strange, but we sing here in the worship of God because he loves our singing. He commands our singing. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It's fitting for the upright to praise him. Psalm 33. We're made to sing. He made us to sing. He gave you a voice, one that is delightful to him. And we sing because, frankly, it helps us go forth into the battle of the life that God has called us to. In the Old Testament, Jehoshaphat was once leading Israel and confronted by an overwhelming army of a coalition of the Moabites, Edomites, and other people groups. There was no way Israel could sustain that battle and survive it. But the prophet of the Lord came and told Israel, the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. And when Jehoshaphat heard that, this battle was not ours, it's God's, he then set up his front lines. And they weren't swordsmen, like you might expect. They weren't even slingers that might have a good, kind of distance range for attack. They were singers. The front lines were going to be a choir leading Israel's people, the armies of the people of God, into victory. And what did they sing? Here's the tune. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. That's all they sang. They kept singing that. And as soon as they began to sing in praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and they were defeated. You came this morning perhaps facing a battle. We sing because you're not in this alone. The battle is the Lord's. It's not just yours. Then comes invocation, confession, and Lord's Prayer. I've talked about this a lot in the past, so I'm not going to again this morning. But the Lord's Prayer, I just want to point out, yeah, we say it a little differently than maybe you're used to, unless you come from the Lutheran Church or some of the Presbyterian churches that have words much like this. In many churches, English-speaking across the country, the Lord's Prayer is prayed based on the English prayer found in the Book of Common Prayer, written in 1549. Don't you think 400 years is enough to make it reasonable to update a little bit? Because English language has changed since then. It's a beautiful prayer. We're not praying a different prayer. We're just praying it the way it's translated in most modern English translations and in many of these other denominations and taking account of the change of vocabulary. It's the same prayer. And what is the prayer? Well, we start by reminding ourselves, our Father who art in heaven, who it is we're praying to, the address. Then come the first three petitions that are all about God. They are, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's all about God. And in three different ways, as has often been noted, we're really asking for the same thing. We're asking for Jesus to come back, because that's when the name of God as Father will be hallowed beyond all measure, as he deserves it to be. When we say, thy will be done on earth as heaven, that's going to happen when Jesus comes again. Thy kingdom come, that is a prayer for him coming again. It's three different ways to pray the same thing. And if he doesn't come before we leave for the service this morning, well, at least we want a foretaste of it. And we get a foretaste by a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we get the help to hallow Jesus, God's name as Father. So we as his children are no longer dragging his name through the mud. His kingdom is coming already in measure in my heart as he has rescued me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. His will is being done on earth thanks to the work of his Holy Spirit. In the last three, we use a little different words, again, than the words that might be familiar from the Book of Common Prayer, but it's the same thing. Give us this day our coming day's bread. A lot of folks feel a little embarrassed about that request, but we're actually just praying for our daily bread, but it turned out Jesus has three different ways in which it was customary to say daily, and he didn't choose any of them. He used a very unusual word that turns out to have, well, there are seven words based on it in the book of Acts, and every single time in the book of Acts it means coming day. In that case, it's a noun. In this case, it's an adjective. He used a different word, but it doesn't have a different meaning. We're not praying about tomorrow's problems, because we remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. So when we say our coming day's bread, we're not talking about Monday. I want Monday's bread now. You have to think biblically in terms of the Jewish reckoning of time, where the day begins at sundown. And you and I are like the children of Israel in the wilderness when God fed them with manna from heaven. The manna came during the night as it fell to the ground. And when the sun rose and became hot, it would melt the manna. So we're like the children of Israel while we're in the night praying for the manna that will sustain us in the coming day light, in the day that's about to unfold, not the 24-hour period, but the daylight time. The coming day's bread is for the opening day. Jesus, of course, was thinking of this because when he, in fact, taught the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, he follows it up immediately with a parable. He says, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight. You have to imagine yourself at midnight in this prayer, saying, friend, lend me some loaves of bread. Oh, you need some bread. It's about the prayer, the Lord's Prayer for bread. Because a friend of mine is on a journey and he's come to me and I have nothing to set before him. The one inside says, don't bother me. The door is locked. My kids are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. But I tell you that though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. Don't you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, you just prayed for me to come again. Let that whet your appetite for big prayers, not little ones. The coming day, the night is far spent. The day of the Lord is about to come. Let that whet your appetite and ask for what will certainly come once it's daytime. Well, the neighbor would certainly have given him three loaves, but I want it now. I want so much bread that I'll have enough, not just for me, but to be generous with others. That's what Corinthians says. He provides for us in such abundance that we have enough to share with others. That's what we're praying for every time we pray for coming day's bread. That's why we think of it that way. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, that change came about with the King James Version. That was 50 years after the Book of Common Prayer's trespasses. If you're used to trespasses and trespass against us, you're still back in 1549. Update to the King James, at least their debts. They're not just sins of commission, they're sins of omission. It's an amazing insight that our sin, God expects us to love others and we owe it. And if we don't do it, we are in debt. They are debts of love to others based on God and the fact he made them. And how about lead us not into trial, but deliver us from the evil one? Well, here all I can say is Elizabethan English, temptation was fine. Because in the time of the Book of Common Prayer, the word temptation didn't mean what it means to us. We hear it means an enticement to evil. What are we doing praying to God not to lead us into enticements to evil? He never was planning to do that anyway. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We should be praying to Satan to not tempt us or something. But we don't need to ask God not to lead us into enticements to evil. And certainly not then add, but deliver us from the evil one. We should have said, and. No, instead, in the time of the King James, the word temptation was used not just to refer to an enticement to evil, but also trials and tests. As the King James has prayed, in the minds of most of us, it's a prayer we never get answered. Lead us not into temptation. It seems like every day do you get tempted? How many here get tempted every day? It seems that God never answers that prayer. How many have their coming day's bread provided every day? Yeah, I mean, you know, that prayer gets answered all the time. When you say, forgive us our debts, does he sometimes not do it? He always does it. Every other prayer he answers, this one he seems never to answer because we're not thinking of what it is actually praying. It's praying instead to be saved from a time of trial, of testing that is given for punishment. In the Bible, this very word is used in 2 Peter chapter 2 to describe the flood in the days of Noah, and we're asking to be spared from that kind of trial, as was the flood. It's used to describe the fire and brimstone in the days of Sodom in 2 Peter chapter 2. We're asking to be spared from that kind of judgment that would show us up for our failures and our sin, to be spared from judgment. It's used to describe the plagues in the days of the Exodus in the Old Testament. Those trials we wish to be spared from, even though we know we deserve it. And so we say, well, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial, this same word, that is going to come on the whole world to those who live on earth. I don't want to go into the trial. I don't want to be tried based on my life because I will fail. But I want to be forgiven and given the gifts that come from the work of Christ that would allow me to be saved from the evil one. Psalm 143, oh Lord, hear my prayer, listen to my cry. Do not bring your servant into trial, for no one living is righteous before you. But rescue me from my enemies, deliver me from the evil one. No trial, because the sentence was already paid for by Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, let me... peace, what's the peace? Well, the peace is not just a happy greeting. When you say the peace of Christ, you are speaking in behalf of the resurrected Savior. Every time he came into the fellowship of the believers after the resurrection, the first thing he did to these cowering, terrified disciples was to say, peace be with you. You and I are worshiping the resurrected Christ, and you are his spokesperson when you turn to your neighbor. And you're telling that person, not just, hi, my name's Gordon, your name is what? You're telling them, you came to the right place if you want the peace that Christ came to give. Use your own words. You don't have to say, peace be with you, if that feels weird. Say instead, I'm praying for you that God will give you his peace in whatever situation you're in. He'll do it if you'll look to him this day. Let me close with a scripture reading. Of course, our lives depend on the word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If that's true for Jesus, it's certainly true for you. It's true for me. The reading of scripture and the unpacking of it is what we base our lives on. What other hope do we have? He said to his enemies, Jesus did, you are in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God. I don't want him to say that about me or you. We build our lives on his word. He himself prayed on the night of his betrayal, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Use the scripture to sanctify your people. There's no better way to become the person that God wants you to be than scripture. I want to close with a story from Rabbi Zacharias. And some of you will remember this. He was a guest preacher here in 2009. He's an evangelist, an apologist for the faith, a wonderful brother. He told us the story of his Vietnamese translator, Phien Pham. Phien Pham was 17. When Ravi met him. Ravi was 25. It was in 1971 when the war in Vietnam was raging, and Ravi went to Vietnam to preach the gospel to the American troops as well as to the Vietnamese and even to tribal groups. And with the tribal groups, he used Helen Evans as his translator, and Park Street Church people will remember her. She was one of our missionaries. She knew the tribal languages. Very few Americans did. But anyway, Hien Pham knew Vietnamese, and he was the translator when Ravi would give messages to the Vietnamese. 1975, Saigon fell, and unfortunately, immediately, Hien was arrested because he seemed to be collaborating with the enemy. They thought he was working for the CIA, and so they tortured him. Terrible suffering in this prison camp. For a year and a half, he suffered there. At that point, the commanding officer of the camp told him that he was now being assigned, tomorrow you're going to have to do the cleaning of the latrines, which was something that was utterly despicable. But at that point, it was his lowest point. He had just was giving up. All the brainwashing. He was only allowed to read Engels and Marx for his reading material. Of course, he couldn't read anything in English. That was prohibited. Anyway, so there he just was at the bottom, and when he knew that tomorrow it's going to be the latrines, he cried out to God. He said, "That's it. I'm not going to pray anymore. This is useless. Maybe my captors are right. Christianity's all lies. It's all a big Western deception or something." The next morning he got up, he went to the latrines, tried to put a piece of cloth over his nose because of the stench, began mopping the floors, cleaning out the tin cans that were filled with toilet paper to overflowing. When out of the corner of his eye, he noticed among the papers a soiled toilet paper that had some English words on it. And he looked around because it would be illegal to read any English, and thankfully no one was looking, so he grabbed it and rinsed off the defecation and tucked it into his hip pocket and decided, "I'm going to read it tonight." It would at least be a relief to read some English because he had been an English translator. That night, when all the fellow prisoners were asleep, he got under the mosquito net with a flashlight and began looking at this wet piece of paper. And in the upper right-hand corner, it said Romans chapter 8. And he read on, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, and all these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us." Hien wept. He fell to his knees and cried out to God, "You wouldn't even let me run away for one day. You had to stop me in my tracks." And he realized that God really is in charge. God is God. The battle is the Lord's. And he recommitted his life to Christ at that moment. The next morning, he got up and went to the commanding officer and asked the officer, "Would you please assign me to the latrines today?" I met that officer. Never had heard that before. He wanted to clean the latrines. He went to the latrines, and sure enough, once again, as he worked through the toilet paper, there was another toilet paper that had English taken from the butt. He furtively cleansed it that night. That was his devotions. It turned out the commanding officer was using the Bible for his toilet paper. And so day after day, he got his daily devotions from cleaning this terrible, disgusting latrine toilet paper. Well, that wasn't the end of the story. Hien also learned the hard way that God is not just the God of Scripture, but he really is the God of the whole universe. Later on, he and apparently 52 other men worked together and built a boat secretively and made a plan for an escape. One day, a bunch of Viet Cong soldiers came in and terrified Hien and, you know, threatened him and said, "Are you trying to escape? Are there other people going with you?" You know, Hien said, "Oh, no, you must have heard that's just lies. That's all made up." And he denied it up and down. Well, of course, they left, and Hien felt relieved that he hadn't been caught. And then he felt ashamed. He said, "There I go again. I'm trying to run my own life. God, you've taught me so much to depend on you, that the battle is the Lord's, that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ." And he just, "Please forgive me. If you allow them to come back, I'll tell them the truth." And sure enough, just hours before the escape was planned, once again the guards returned. It was a prayer that he had hoped that would never be, an offer he had hoped God would never take him up on. There the guards were, and right away he fessed up. Yes, I'm planning to escape. I was. And there are others with me. Does that mean now you're going to punish me even worse? And then they whispered to him, no, can we come with you? The four Viet Cong guards then joined them a few hours later, and off they were. 53 prisoners, four guards. And in a few days, they're in the South China Sea when a violent storm arose. And again, well, it was clear they were going to get swamped. But to everyone's amazement, it turned out that those four Viet Cong were experienced sailors, the only ones in the whole group. And apart from them, they would have all drowned. The battle is the Lord's. It was God's doing, his sovereign plan. You might not be in a prison. You might not be facing a storm at sea. But whatever you are facing, God can be trusted with it. Base your life on the promise of his word. Believe what he says. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Let's pray. Oh God, we know that if you are for us, who can be against us? We know that it's true, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Help us not to forget that for a moment. Help us to learn to walk by faith. Thank you for your word, which is a light unto our path, a lamp to our feet. Thank you that you light up our lives with it, and that you still speak through it with the same power with which you said, let there be light, and there was light. We thank you in the name of the incarnate Word of God, even our Lord Jesus. Amen.